worship tonight. We are being changed from glory into glory until in heaven we take our place. And what a wonderful thought as we continue to worship this evening. We're going to turn now once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And this evening we will be considering verses 12 through 17 of John 15. And let us hear now with reverence the word of the Lord. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, as we have heard your word and as we bow before it this evening, we confess our helplessness and our inability to profit from your word without the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so this evening we plead with you for the blessing of the Spirit, both in the preaching and the hearing of the word. We pray, Lord, that this evening you would indeed truly speak to your people from the Scriptures, by the presence and power of God the Holy Spirit. And we also ask, Lord, that you would change and transform us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, that if any do not know you, that they would behold the beauty of the Lord, and that they would be turned from ungodliness to know the living and true God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ sets the pattern for the Christian life. And much as someone making an article of clothing would use a pattern to cut out the proper fabric and to piece it together and make the new article of clothing, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the pattern that we follow in the Christian life. When we consider the glory of our Lord, and we look at his life from all the different angles and facets, he is many things to us. He is a Savior who redeems us from our sins. He is a mediator who reconciles us to God. He is our representative, our new and our better Adam, who makes us righteous in God's eyes. But he is also our pattern. And as we think about our Christian life, and what God is doing in us and through us, he is gradually but really and truly molding and shaping each Christian into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. This is in a very real sense why we bear the name Christian in the first place. Because we are being conformed to the Christ. Well, I mention that because here in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ sets forth himself as the pattern of the Christian life. I remind you that in the analogy or the metaphor of the vine and the branches, the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching us what it means to be united to him. In other words, what it means to find our spiritual life and our vitality in him and through him, and to bear fruit to the glory of his name by obeying him and keeping his commandments. And now the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a little bit more specific. He singles out one commandment above others and sets it before us as a specific example of what it means to bear fruit. And what we learn here is that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to love one another as He has loved us. And that is the basic point of this text this evening, that we who are united to Christ by faith, we who know the saving benefits of the Lord, are to love one another in some measure as Jesus Christ has loved us. And there is a real sense in which, other than loving God and glorifying God, this is the primary fruit of being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and having this vital relationship as the vine to the branches. Now, we're going to consider this under three particular heads and then try to draw some practical conclusions and application from our text. First, we'll learn in verses 12 and 13 that Christ's death is the pattern for Christian love. Secondly, we'll learn in verses 14 and 15 that Christ's friendship is the foundation for Christian love. And then lastly, verses 16 through 17, Christ's election is the security of Christian love. So we have a pattern, we have a foundation, and then we have a general truth that secures our love to one another in the church. Now, first, consider in verses 12 and 13 that Christ's death is the pattern of Christian love. Now, what our Lord is doing here in verses 12 and 13 is He's beginning to make His teaching a little bit more specific. We all know the experience, whether to ourselves or in talking to others, when we believe we've grasped a general principle, we may struggle to know what it looks like without specific examples. In other words, you can come to a husband and you can say to him, "You must love your wife as Christ has loved the church." That is a general principle. But then when you begin to look at the day-to-day outworking of a Christian marriage, and you need to ask the deeper questions, what does this look like in practice? Well, it means, among other things, that the Lord Jesus sanctifies His church. He sets her apart. He washes her with the water of the Word, as Paul describes in Ephesians 5. And so, by implication, the husband must do to his wife. He must, as it were, get inside her thinking. He must know her spiritual condition and minister the Word of God to her. And then this leads to communication. If the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and if he is to work for her sanctification, he must know her. He must speak to her. He must communicate with her on more than a superficial level, on an in-depth and intimate level. And you see immediately how we move from a general principle to very specific ways in which the principle needs to work itself out. Now, my point here is not simply to bring out the example of marriage, but to show you how often we need to do this in our Christian lives. We need to take the broad principles of Scripture and, through much prayer and meditation and application and perhaps even consulting other Christians, we need to consider how these things look in our lives in particular. So our Lord goes from the general principle of, "If you love me, keep my commandments," to the specific example in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You see, it's as though our Lord is telling us, there is nothing mysterious about my teaching. If you want to know what it looks like to love me and keep my commandments, then you must know what it is to love your fellow believers and to serve them. "Even as I have given my life for you, so you must do to one another." You see, there's a concreteness to the Lord's exposition here and His application. Now, the Apostle John makes this application and this principle even more explicit in his first epistle. And there in the third chapter, taking up the very theme that is in our text today, he tells us that if Christ loved us and he gave his life for us, if he laid down his life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now again, that sounds like a high and lofty goal. Well, John makes it a little bit more specific. He tells the believers in the first century that as others have needs within the church, and that was a very common thing in that first century world, and very widely differing economic circumstances just by the very nature of the society in which they lived, he tells them that if you see your brother in need or in destitute and you do not meet those needs, then you're not loving him. On the other hand, if you serve him as you are able, then you are loving him. And then he adds broader and more general principles. Whoever hates his brother is not of the truth. Whoever hates those, in other words, whom Christ has loved, John is saying, knows nothing of biblical Christianity at all. Now, why would he make such a strong statement? We know perhaps in other relationships in society, whether they be with co-workers, sometimes even with family, sometimes in friendships that go sour in various ways, there's often tension in this fallen, sinful world in which we live. And people live with a tension. They expect it as, in a certain sense, a normal part of life. Well, why does the Lord Jesus Christ essentially say that it is different with my church? You do not have the right to treat your brothers and sisters in the Lord that way. You must love one another if you are my disciples. Well, the point is the ground of our love. Christ's death is the pattern for our love. Christ came to die for the unlovely. Christ came to die for those who were offensive. Christ came, as Paul puts it, not when we were good men. He didn't come to die on behalf of a righteous man. We would scarcely die for such a one. But no, he came to those who were his enemies. He came and he laid down his life, the just for the unjust. You see, in a certain sense, this is an unparalleled love. Because this is not simply a man loving his enemies. This is the eternal judge of heaven and earth, dwelling in human flesh, who has every right to look upon his disciples who deserted him when he went to the cross and to forget them forever, who has every right to look upon the Romans and the Jews who crucified them and to cause the ground to open and to swallow them. But this is the same Savior who, through his apostles, within a few short years afterward, calls these same people to repentance and to faith in his name and embraces them as his friends. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for the Apostle Paul, a blasphemer and an insolent man in his own words, who hated the church, who persecuted the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he dies for men like Paul, who would have nothing to do with him. Stops him in his tracks. Now, in a certain sense, what we need to recognize here is when we consider the love of Christ as the pattern for our love to one another, he comes and he loves those who are inherently unlovely, who have made themselves unlovely because of sin. Now, this should temper our relationship to one another, shouldn't it? We're told in Scripture that love covers a multitude of sins. In essence, when we think about the love of God to us in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that would soften our hearts more in pursuing love to the brethren than this fact here. And dear Christian, this is what the Holy Spirit is working in you and doing to you if you are in Jesus Christ this evening. that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And he expands this in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Now we could ask several questions here. Well, why do we love the brethren? Why are we to love other Christians? Well, on the one hand, we love them because God has loved them in Jesus Christ. Should we not love those who are lovely in the eyes of God? Should we not love those who are the great objects of God's love himself? But we could also say this. We love the brethren because we see Christ in them. Because Christ is doing to the people next to you who share a common faith in Jesus Christ exactly what he is doing to your own soul. He is stamping slowly but surely upon their souls the impression of his own Son. Now, it's true, it's easy for us to find enough in fellow believers in various circumstances to see much that is unlovely. But there's also much to see that the Lord is doing. I can't tell you how many people have told me over the last 10 years or so that they've stopped going to church. And they've stopped going to church because invariably somewhere along the way they had a bad experience. They fell out with someone else in the church. Perhaps it happened more than once. And they get to the point where they want to stop going into these places because every single time it happens all over again. There's some sort of conflict. They feel betrayed by a friend and something goes wrong. But my dear friends, we need to be careful of that kind of attitude. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ loved his church and he gave himself for the church. In other words, we need to spend more time contemplating our great pattern, the love of Jesus Christ for his saints. As long as the church is made up of imperfect saints who have not yet entered into glory, we will always be disappointed in the fellowship of the saints in some respects. But this is why the Lord Jesus Christ sets himself forth as the pattern. After all, dear friends, how else could we endure the type of hardship that Christ endured? The betrayal of friends, the spite of enemies, all the difficulties that happened to him when he came to his own people and his own did not receive him. You see, dear friends, Christ is our pattern. And we must look to this great pattern and love one another as he loved us and love one another because he has loved us and given himself for us. Now, I intend to come back to this in a moment, but let me draw a few brief points of application from this part of our text. The first is that Christ's love is a humbling love. In other words, when you consider the love of God to you in Christ, and when you hear the words of Jesus in this text, that this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, is this not a humbling love, dear friends? There are a few things that are as humbling as considering how unworthy we are of the love of God in Jesus Christ. There are few things that magnify the glory of God's love in Christ than our unworthiness of it. And so this love is a humbling love. Now, in some sense, this is the opposite of how we think. We tend to think those who are less worthy of our love, we tend to despise and we tend to cast off. But God has done the exact opposite. He's come to those who were his enemies. He's come to those who were despicable in themselves and unworthy of his love. And he has made them the great objects of his affection. This is a humbling love. And let it humble us afresh this evening. We are not only humbled, in other words, by the rebukes of God and by the law of God, but as we saw last week and Sunday evening, by the great love of God in Jesus Christ. But the second thing is this, that because our relationship to Jesus Christ is abiding. Remember, we've been talking about abiding in the vine, abiding in as branches in the true vine and bearing fruit. So should our love be towards one another. We need to pursue a love, in other words, that persists through hardships. We need to pursue a love that, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, thinks no evil. In other words, not to impute motives to others when there's a tension in a relationship, but to assume the best And often this is one of the most difficult things for us to face, isn't it, as Christians? We tend to build up situations in our minds. We tend to make them worse than they actually are. And Satan drives a wedge between brethren. But dear friends, love thinks no evil. We must have a patience and a forbearance with others and put things and the actions of others in the best light possible. We must have an enduring, a patient, an abiding love. Because Christ says to love one another as I have loved you. Well, we've seen now that Christ's death is the pattern for our love in verses 12 and 13. But we also see in verses 14 and 15 that Christ's friendship is the foundation for our love. Notice again what our Lord says. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now our Lord is saying here, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Is he telling us that if you obey my commands, then and only then will I call you my friends? Well, in light of the rest of our text, we have to say no. Christ begins with us. We do not begin with him. Christ comes to us holding out his hand in friendship when we turn our backs upon him. Christ comes and brings mercy to sinners who are not the friends of God, but are at enmity with God and at warfare with God. Christ's friendship is the foundation for our relationship with him. And he lays down his life for our friends. What he is saying is this. This is how you know that you are my friends. If you do what I command. In other words, I lay down my life for my friends. And greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. How do you know you are my friends? If you do what I'm commanding you. Well, what are you commanding, Lord? I am commanding you to love one another as I loved you. So as you love one another, as you pursue the principles that I'm setting before you, so you will know that you are my friends and you are my disciples. Now notice the wonderful description of the Christian that Christ gives in this particular passage. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Now again, this is a remarkable thing. Here is the Son of God, and there's a real sense in which these men, as well as you and I in this room, are servants. But the Christian, though a servant, is more than a servant. This is one of Paul's favorite descriptions of himself in his letter. How often he begins his letters by saying, Paul, a bondservant, or perhaps a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved to refer to himself in this particular way. And so Christ is not negating this relationship. We are his servants. We must obey his commands. We must submit to his will. But Christ gives us a much more glorious motive. You are also my friends. You are my servants, but you are my friends. Now, how can these two things coincide together? Well, perhaps one of the immediate biblical illustrations that comes to mind is the relationship between a husband and a wife. And I don't mean how that relationship is in our world at its present day with all of the brokenness of sin that comes into families, but how it ought to be as defined by the Word of God. Because you see in the Word of God that wives are to submit to their husbands, or it even says more strongly, that wives are to obey their husbands in all things in the Lord. And yet at the same time, out of all human relationships and all the relationships that we can engage in this life, there is none closer than the relationship between husband and wife. You see, there is a great intimacy, a great closeness in this relationship, nevertheless a certain subordination and submission to authority. How much more with the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as his servants does not negate the closeness we have to the Lord Jesus Christ as his friends. Now, notice the proof that he gives us. you are my friends. If they were to ask the question, Lord, how do we know we're your friends? Well, he answers it by telling them, I don't call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. In other words, when the master makes plans, he doesn't go to his household servant and he doesn't say, well, let me let you in on my plans. What do you think about this? Let me get your counsel before I decide what I'm going to do. That's not how things worked. You see, the master makes the decision. The servant is simply expected to obey the will of the master without question and no further interaction, if that's what the master requires. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, I've not acted that way with you. The servant doesn't know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because all that I heard from my Father, I made known to you. Now, dear friends, where do you and I have that revelation of Jesus Christ this evening? Is this something that was simply true for the apostles, or is it true for us? All that he has received from his Father, he declares to them. Well, my dear friends, the answer is in the book that sits before you. In this book and in these words that we're reading this evening, here is, as it were, the heart of God unfolded and spilled out to believers in Jesus Christ through the teaching of our Lord in this text. And what a glorious thing this book is. In other words, this is the, as it were, the secret depths of the heart of God, the things that matter most to him, the things that are dearest and nearest to him, he has revealed to his people on the pages of Holy Scripture. And when we think about the New Testament that way, this is truly a glorious book, is it not? And not simply the New Testament, but the entirety of this book. We read, for example, in Psalm 25, the Lord says that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he reveals to them his covenant. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord is somehow revealing secret knowledge to certain believers that others don't have. But it is the idea of a friend unburdening his soul, a friend sharing his counsel with another friend. And the Lord takes believers, as it were, into his hidden counsel, and he reveals to them his covenant, as the psalmist says. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to shed the blood of the everlasting covenant, who lays the foundation for all of the promises of God in his death on the cross and laying down his life for his disciples. And his very declaration to us is a proof of his friendship and of the love of God to sinners. My dear friends, is this not a glorious thing? To come and to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to relish the words of God that we read in this text this very evening, because here is our Savior speaking to his friends, not simply to his 12 apostles or his 11 at this particular time, but speaking to you and I this very evening. As you embrace the Word of God, as you embrace the Christ of God, so embrace the friendship of God. This is one of the most honorable titles given to Abraham in the Old Testament. He was called the friend of God. And how do we know that he was the friend of God? Because Isaiah describes the Lord speaking to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Well, my dear friends, you may not see Jesus face to face as these men saw, but you have fellowship with him and walk with him no less really and truly this very evening through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord is again setting for us a pattern of love. He is grounding this love and founding it in his friendship for us. Prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 3, asked this question. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Well, this is a question that we ought to apply as a test to the Christian life. Do we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we resting on the foundation of his friendship and his love to us? Are we following the pattern of Christ laying down his life for his friends? Well, the question we must ask that is the great test is, if two cannot walk together unless they are agreed, are we agreed with Christ? Are we walking with Him? Do we love the things that He loves? And in this context, do we love the people that He loves? The Puritans used to say that we love the saints because of what we see of Christ in them. And the more we see of Christ in them, the more we love the saints. And so it must be. Are we agreed with Christ? Do we love those things that He loves? Well, lastly, we come in verses 16 and 17 to Christ's election as the security of Christian love. And we need to appreciate something of the genius of Christ's teaching here. This is the Son of God in human flesh. And who better to teach us about our personal holiness and our sanctification than the one who Himself embodied everything that we should be and must be and will be when we enter into heaven? And here the Lord Jesus Christ begins with a command in general. And then He lays the foundation for the command in His own love to us. But He also secures our obedience to it. In other words, what the Lord is doing to His disciples here and what He is doing before your eyes and in your hearing this evening is giving every possible encouragement to our faith to pursue this life of loving one another. He adds in verses 16 and 17, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide." Some here will say, when He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," all He is talking about is the fact that Jesus Christ chose these 12 men out of the rest of His disciples. He took the initiative, He set apart, after fasting and prayer, these 12 men to be apostles. And therefore, when He says, "You did not choose me, I chose you," He's simply talking about their apostolic calling. But remember that the discussion at this stage has become much broader and much more general than that. He's not talking about their bearing fruit as apostles, but their bearing fruit as Christians. In other words, everything He said about loving the brethren, about keeping the commandments of God and so being His disciples, is something that is equally applicable to all Christians and not simply to these 12. So when He says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, in order that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain," this is a general principle that is equally true of every Christian in every time. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them, how do you know that you will persevere in loving the brethren? How do you know that you will have the strength to go through the hardships and betrayal and all the difficulties that you may face even from brethren in the church? How do you know? Because you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I chose you so that you should bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, this is where we go and this is the truth we rest upon when love becomes difficult. And it will at times. I mentioned trials coming even within the church. And I think immediately of the Apostle Paul as he gives a long list of all of his sufferings and all of the persecution that he went through in 2 Corinthians. He mentions, among other things, the dangers of false brothers. You see, the Apostle Paul knew the experience of preaching the gospel alongside other men. And then knowing the painful experience of seeing these men forsake him for the world. That Demas, who loved the riches of this present age, he's forsaken me. He's turned away from Christ. He's left his charge and he's left his ministry. Paul reached the point at the end of 1 Timothy when all of his friends had left him alone in prison. But the most remarkable thing about that book, in 2 Timothy, sorry, at the end of that book, the most remarkable thing of that book is you do not hear the cry of a man who is dejected, who is depressed, who is in despair, and who is defeated. But you have the language and the expressions of a man who is acting as though he's riding on the heights of the earth. And why does he do this? Because he remembers Christ's love to him. He remembers the sure foundation of God, that the Lord knows those who are His. That the Lord keeps His own. That He who I have committed my soul to, He is faithful to keep it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And so he can say things like this: though I be chained, the word of God is not chained. Though I be betrayed by the brethren, though all have left me to myself, though I have been forsaken by my closest friends in the ministry, yet I am not discouraged, because the Lord Jesus Christ stood with me. And if you look at the truths that the apostle meditates upon in that epistle, they are actually quite similar to those that Jesus presses upon us in our text. To go back to the love of God for us in Christ, to go back to the fact that you are not a Christian today because you made a better choice than other men. You are not a Christian because you have decided to follow Jesus. You are not a Christian because you have decided that this way was more reasonable than every other way in this world. You are a Christian for one reason, and for one reason only: because you did not choose Christ, but Christ chose you. Because at the right time, and at the right moment, He came to your dead heart. He came to your blind eyes. And the word of truth, which maybe you had heard before and rejected, now pierced into the inmost depths of your soul, because it was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. You did not choose Him, but He chose you. And as Wesley says in his hymn, when that great light of God shines in upon the soul, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I arose, went forth, and I followed Thee. You did not choose Him, but He chose you. You may go, and you may bear much fruit. When you are tempted in this area of love for the brethren, and there are few areas that Satan will attack as viciously in the church as this particular area, remember this verse. In other words, turn it into a prayer that is something along these lines: Lord Jesus Christ, I did not choose You, but You chose me. I do not have the strength to follow You or to obey You in this or in any other particular. But I come to You with confidence and boldness, O Lord, because You have said in Your word that You have chosen me, that I should bear fruit and that my fruit should remain. You have commanded me to love Your people as You have loved me and laid down Your life for me. And now, Lord, grant Your servant, Your Holy Spirit, grant me the faith to persevere, and help me to cling to Your promises and to Your commands for all they are worth, and to insist upon them until You enable me to obey and to follow You in this particular. You see, we must go back to the love of Christ as our pattern. We must go to the love of Christ as our foundation. And here we must go to Christ's choice, His election, His promise, as our encouragement to persevere in the faith. In a certain sense, if you want to ask, what is the secret to godly living and mortifying sin? Well, here Christ is giving us one example, but it is all wrapped up in principle here. It is constantly clinging to the promises of God, insisting upon them in prayer, as I've illustrated before you, and putting one foot in front of the other and actually obeying Christ in light of them. And this is the pattern that Christ has given to us this evening. And then He says, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. Notice how He says in verse 16 at the end, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. The way I believe we should understand that is along the lines that I just illustrated to you, and how we would turn even this very text into a prayer. Again, Jesus is not giving us a blank check and saying, write in the amount, whatever kind of car you want, whatever golf course you want to play on, whatever else you desire. All you have to do is write it in and put your name on the check and it's yours. But no, he's saying this, I've commanded you to bear fruit. I've set a high order and a high example that you can't possibly attain to in your own strength. But dear friend, all you need to do is ask, to pray, to seek the Father and to believe His promises and to trust the Father who gives you in my name all the resources necessary to do what I'm commanding you to do. You see, what Jesus is essentially saying is the reason why we often do not obey more diligently as Christians. It's because we're not believing adequately and trusting in the promises of God and believing that God Himself will assist us as we seek to pursue His commandments and obey His will. This is the crux of this whole section and where the Lord has taken us. Well, I mentioned at the outset that the Bible not only gives us the broad general principles, but here the Lord Jesus is narrowing these things a little bit more specifically. Well, in order to drive these truths home to our hearts and to start wrapping our minds around them and seeing the shape of them, I want us to become a little more specific as we close an application. And I want to do this in three particular ways. First, loving the brethren must be tangible. In other words, it must be both visible and measurable in some respect. You see, it's one thing to say that we love the brethren. If I can use the illustration I mentioned with marriage, you ask a husband, do you love your wife? And he says, yes. And you ask him the question, do you spend time with your wife? No. Do you talk with your wife? No. Do you pray with your wife? Do you read the Bible with your wife? Do you unburden your heart to your wife and communicate with your wife? Do you strive to minister to your wife? And again, no, 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 no. Well, of course, the big question is, in what way do you think you love your wife? If it doesn't express itself in any tangible fashion, then how can it be true love in any sense? And this is the burden of the New Testament teaching on love. I've already mentioned the teaching in John about sharing goods. I've alluded, of course, to this similar teaching in James chapter 2, where we're to do the same thing. But what about other ways that we can seek to implement this and other commands that relate to loving one another? Well, let me simply list a few. On the one hand, we're told in Scripture to pray for all the saints in Ephesians chapter 6. And that is the tail end of that statement on putting on the whole armor of God. We are to do so praying always in the Spirit at all times for all the saints. You see, we are to lift up one another in prayer. And one of the easiest ways we can do that, and this is simply suggestions, this is not a thus saith the Lord, simply laying out ideas. Take the phone directory for the church and pray through it on a weekly basis. Pray for the families, pray for the husbands and the wives and the children by name. Use some resource in this particular way. Use the prayer inserts that we have in our bulletin every week. In other words, to take advantage of these resources and the opportunities that we have to pray for one another. For this is a tangible expression of loving the brethren, to pursue the good of our neighbor and their sanctification in prayer. If we can do nothing else, is this not perhaps the easiest way to express our love for the brethren? The second thing that I'll mention, Peter chapter 4 tells us to be hospitable to all, to open our homes to one another, to spend time to one another. And the point here is personal contact. In other words, just as Jesus expresses His friendship, and the proof of that friendship is personal communication, how can we imitate that love without interpersonal communication as a church? And this doesn't mean unburdening all the secrets of your heart to everybody else around you, but really and truly communicating with one another, building friendships among the people of God in spiritual things. This applies to everyone in the room, from the youngest child in our midst, even to the pastor and everybody else. We are to cultivate friendships with the people of God. And see, in doing this, do we not have the best things to talk about? Have not all of you in this room who are believers known at some point in your life the depths of joy of simply talking to another believer in Christ, recognizing the common faith you have, the common glorious Savior, the blessed Lord that sits before your faith and theirs, the same Bible that you're reading, even if you're in different churches, perhaps, and suddenly to have that joy of fellowship with other Christians because we are communicating to one another about the things that are most dear to our hearts. And so if Christ in His friendship revealed Himself to others, so we must build friendship with the people of God. We can exercise hospitality as Peter commands. We can do this in communicating with one another in various ways, in encouraging the brethren, in sending an email and a phone call, in so many innumerable ways that we can do this. But we are to love the brethren. You see, you may not be called to take a bullet for the person sitting next to you. Jesus and John both say that we need to be willing to, and that is a tall order indeed, to lay down our lives for one another. But the fact is that the Christian life is mostly expressed in all of the typical day-to-day mundane things. In other words, if we are going to express love for one another, we cannot be isolated from one another, and we need to pursue and cultivate this type of friendship as Christ describes it, and involves this communication and personal contact. Now, the second general area, loving the brethren must be the fruit of faith. In other words, everything that I said this evening must be born and come into being out of a living faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has already implied that by driving us back to His election and His choice of us and giving us His promises and teaching us to pray for them. But it always goes as the foundational principle of our Christianity that we must begin with faith in Christ. In other words, before you love the people of God and before you consider your relationship to one another, have you believed in the Christ of God? Have you rested in this Lord Jesus Christ and His redemption alone? Do you recognize your utter inability, your utter helplessness and hopelessness in doing any of the things that He has commanded? Apart from His Word and apart from His Spirit. Dear friend, you must begin with faith in Christ before you can move for love to the brethren. Now, though this may seem like a basic principle, in some sense, American and European Christianity in the 20th century can almost be read as a history of inverting this principle. In other words, we're told the thing that really matters is not what we believe, but what we do. It's not believing in doctrines about the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters very little who He is. It matters very little about His truth and about His Word. What really matters is loving one another. My dear friend, there is no other better way to kill the Christian faith and to empty the Christian church than that principle. And I believe in many real senses, this is why we see churches emptying and why we see the curse of God so much upon Europe and upon our country at the present day. Because if we put love for the brethren above faith in Christ, we have abandoned the gospel. And we cannot begin to love one another until we first know the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so follow the order of our text. Look to the pattern. Look to the foundation in Christ's friendship. Look to His choice of you in securing your love for Him and for love for one another and bearing fruit and persevering. And then the last thing, true and loving fellowship with the saints is rooted in a true experience of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And what I am trying to close on is this note. The more we are astonished and utterly consumed with the love of God to us in Christ, the easier it is to love the brethren. And this is a vital principle. In other words, is it not true? In each of our lives, especially when somebody has wronged you, What is the first thing we consider? How has this harmed me? How has this inconvenienced me? How has this offended me personally? You see, we're more concerned about the personal attack, the circumstances that confront us, than we are with the glory of our Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that none of those things matter, and that we simply sweep offenses under the rug, but it does mean this, that you are a greater offender against Jesus Christ than your neighbor is against you. And it does mean that we must self-consciously and intentionally return to the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. And only then will we truly be able to persevere in loving others. Well, dear friends, here is the pattern of Christian love, the foundation of Christian love, and the security and perseverance of Christian love. Let us look to this glorious Lord, and resting in His promises, let us pursue love for one another. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You that You are a kind and gracious God. We thank You, O Lord, for this text before us, and we ask that You would help us apply it and honor Your name through it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to hymn 585, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Let us stand as we sing.